A couple things. We want to continue to pray for our pastor, Dave Martin, as he's has begun his countrywide tour and book writing and sabbatical and all the different adventures he's going to be taking. I had a chance to see him. He passed through at Atlanta, excuse me, this past week during the PCA or denominational's General Assembly meeting. So, got to see him one last time as he, began his journey. So we want to pray for his safety, pray for his rest, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and for Lori, as well, and Gianna and Gannon. And you notice that they're not here, and it's not because they don't want to be here. Matter of fact, they very much, desire to be here, but they, realize that this is a good opportunity for them to be able to visit other churches in our network and to rest and kind of break away for a little bit, but definitely be praying for them. Speaking of our General Assembly, some of you have been more involved over the past years in our denomination and what God is doing. And it's been really historic over the past several years to see how God has really open our eyes to past sins, also giving us a vision for reaching all cultures and all nations. It was 2 years ago at the 44th General Assembly that the denomination overwhelmingly passed a resolution on repentance of previous sins of racism, failure to love brothers and sisters from minority cultures, and it was very much a historic event, something I had a chance to attend when I was pastor of two cities. I know some of the elders here had a chance to go. And then building on that, last year, the PCA elected its first Asian American moderator, Alexander Jun, of the Korean Southwest Orange County Presbytery ruling elder. And then this past week, he got a chance to pass off the baton to our denomination's first African-American moderator, Erwin Entz, who is a pastor and ministry director of the Grace DC Network Institute for Cross-Cultural Mission. And incredible moment. I mean, just to see this visual of what the Lord is doing in our denomination. It's incredible. And for some of you, maybe you ask, you know, why? Why is this important? Well, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's why it's important. Because that's what glory will look like. That's the kingdom come. And, another exciting thing that happened, not in our denomination, but in the Southern Baptist Convention, they had their meetings in Dallas this past week, and they passed a resolution on immigration. And a buddy of mine, Alex Cross, he shared this on Facebook and just shared, he works with, refugees and immigration, trying to influence the laws in our country from a biblical gospel-centered perspective. He said, at the SBC convention that, the messengers called for family unity for immigrant families, a pathway to legalization for all undocumented immigrants, secure borders, and for local churches to minister love and the gospel to immigrants and refugees in their midst. That's awesome. PCA is a little bit slower on these things. I hope next year we'll pass a similar resolution. It was preached on at our denominational meeting as well. So I just want to give God glory for how he's moving in the church and our own denomination in the Southern Baptist Convention. So in light of that, I'm just going to generally pray for the things that were shared today. Our Father, who art in heaven, we hallow your name today. You are our Father. You are the good, good Father. It's who you are. You are Abba, Daddy. What an endearing term that we can cry out because of Christ. Because you have called us out of darkness into light. You have transferred us by your grace into the kingdom of light. You have called us sons and daughters. You have adopted us. We are your children. We are co-heirs with Christ. Nothing can separate us from your love, oh Daddy, because nothing can separate your love for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how true our union is with Jesus. Thank you for the access we have to not only call you Daddy, but to be able to come before your throne of grace. Even this morning, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you that you allow us to be able to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. And many have been shared already this morning. We know that you know all the details that we don't yet, or maybe ever will. You are the sovereign God. In you, through you, for you, and by you, all things hold together. Nothing catches you by surprise. You are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent in all the events of our life. And so we do give you testimony. We do make testimony of your grace and of your glory and your power for how you move even through the difficult events, through the pain that we are experiencing emotionally, spiritually, so often in our minds and hearts feeling alone and ashamed and deserted. In our bodies as they are breaking down, some more than others, we experience the effects of the wages of sin. For some of us, death is imminent. For others, us, maybe more imminent than we realize, because none of us know the day that you will call us home. None of us know that day. For today is a day of our salvation. So Lord, would you allow us to rest in you this very moment? Would you encourage us with the gospel? Would you remind us of your love that you have for us, even as we sing, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, as we're surrounded by many lies of the evil one that's constantly speaking into our ear, whispering, trying to manipulate our hearts and minds into believing that which we know is good and true is somehow evil, and that which is evil is somehow good and true, would you allow us to put on the full armor of God, that we would guard the watchman of our soul, our minds, that we would immerse ourselves in the Word, that we keep our way pure by hiding the Word in our hearts. We do ask, Holy Spirit, you would come and comfort those who are mourning, who've lost loved ones, whose family members are struggling. Thank you for the kingdom. Thank you that you are the God of all nations. Your kingdom is bigger than Lakeland, Florida. Your kingdom is bigger than the Presbyterian Church in America. Your kingdom is bigger than Redeemer. Thank you for showing many of us that very truth as we had the opportunity to minister to those in Jamaica, but also to be incredibly ministered to as we have shared our testimony already this morning. We do want to lift up Pastor Hines and his church, even now as they are proclaiming your word, bear much fruit of his work, especially for this revival, this 21-day revival. Lord, please give our brother extra energy, physically, spiritually, emotionally, knowing that in our weakness, your power is made perfect and your grace is sufficient for us. And Lord, teach us as a church what is good and what you require of us, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Invite you to open up your copy of God's Word as we are, in a way, continuing our study in Romans, at least for the next couple weeks, but also using this passage as a springboard for our vision sermon series. So we're really accomplishing both things here. And Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll flip back to Genesis chapter 3 as we seek to unpack what Paul is saying here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's on my page, 947, in case you have an ESV. One of these days, we're going to have some pew Bibles, I think, and make it a little bit easier. But Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, once again, we come to you now, ask that you would till up the soil in our hearts for those of us here who have not yet trusted in you. I pray that today will be the day of their salvation. And for us who have trusted in you, but yet our hearts are unrepentant over a sin, our sins and secret sins, Lord, would you expose those this morning? Would you remind us of your gospel promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Show us the beauty of the gospel. Lord, teach us this morning. Equip us with your word that we would take every thought captive for you and that we would be gospel outpost here in Lakeland and beyond. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Remember several years ago, maybe about a decade now, when the bridges in our country began to fail a lot. It seemed like over at least a year or so, just several different areas of our country, we would see this really sad phenomenon, these bridge failures. And unfortunately, there were many car accidents and some loss of life. And I was watching that show Dateline that's on NBC. I don't even know if it's still on, but I was watching it several years ago and just kind of flipping through the TV and randomly came upon the story of this bridge collapse somewhere in the north. I don't remember now, but it was a situation where it was a bridge going over a body of water, and if we've all taken those bridges, you know, at the beach where it really goes very high so that the boats can pass underneath. And if you've ever driven up that bridge, it's real intimidating because you can't really see over the top. And in this case, that's what was happening, there was a bridge like this over this body of water, and it gave way just on the other side. And so these cars were just driving, had no clue what they're about to enter into, what was about to happen. And the report was interviewing a fisherman who was on a boat in this lake, watching these cars ascend and then fall into the water. And he's frantic. He doesn't know what to do. He's trying to warn them. And he's screaming. He's waving his hands. He's doing anything to grab their attention, to tell them to stop. Beware. Watch out. And finally, because the cars aren't seeing him, they can't hear him, he's far enough. Finally, he got the idea to pull out his flare gun. He starts shooting flares at the windshields of these cars that are about to to go over to the other side. Eventually, they stopped. And when I look at this passage this morning, and we've already looked at it from one perspective last week, I think that's what Paul is doing this morning. I think that's what Paul wants to do. He's shooting flares at the church in Rome, but in Lakeland, Florida right now. He's shooting flares at us, telling us to watch out, to beware, to stop, to look out, warning, because there's this cultural phenomenon that we're seeing individuals sort of falling off the deep end on the other side of the bridge. Beware lest you fall and follow. Last week we looked at this passage and we talked about the motivation of Paul's appeal to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We talked about last week how chapters 1 through 11 were these gospel indicatives where Paul is laying out for who are we in Christ. What does it look like to be co-heirs with Christ? What does it look like to have no more condemnation? That Christ is our justification, our righteousness, and all these incredible indicative statements of who we are. And then Romans 12, he leads in through the rest of the book, talking about sort of the practical side of things, these gospel imperatives, these flares that he's shooting out to us to warn us, to watch out, to listen, to open our eyes, to beware. These commands. We talked about how the gospel indicatives have to fuel the gospel imperatives and not the other way around. Meaning that it's not true to say, don't be conformed to this world, and if you don't conform to this world, then you'll be justified. No, it's not that. It's because you are justified, it's because you are in Christ, because you've been set apart, you should not conform yourself to this world. Those gospel indicatives, the truths of the gospel, must motivate the gospel imperatives. We talked about how it's last week that it's got to be Christ love that compels us to stop living for ourselves and living for Him who died for us. It's Christ love that compels us. It's not my love that compels me, because my love is fickle. One day I may love Jesus, the other day, that's not very compelling. That's not very motivating, but Christ's love is constant. It's fixed. And we know that because we see His sacrifice on the cross. That He is risen from the dead, and His sacrifice was sufficient to cover our sins. And so we've looked at this, and we've looked at this in the sense of even where we're going at Redeemer, as we look at our vision, as we look at the call that we want to see, as we call people to right relationships to Jesus, we want to see new hearts being transformed by the gospel. As we build people into community and through a discipleship process of growing in godliness, we want to see the gospel not only change our hearts, but it changes our minds. It changes our worldview. It changes the very paradigm by which we see life. The gospel adjusts our lens, if you will, through that we see our culture through the lens of the gospel. And the gospel will also change how we serve the Lord and how we serve one another. And so we're looking at this idea of how the gospel shapes today our minds. How does the gospel shape our minds? Well, he gives us two imperatives in this passage. Again, two flares that he's shooting at us, trying to grab our attention. And the first one is in verse 2 there. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Again, this is an imperative statement. This is watch out. Listen, grab your attention. It's the second person plural. It's the southern tense. It's the y'all tense, right? It's to you all. You all, listen. Do not be conformed. Watch out. He's speaking to a collective audience here. He's not just speaking to one person. He's speaking to Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida. Do not be conformed. Do not be shaped according to the world, to the age. Don't let our culture in the world and the age we live in be the lens by which you live out your life. That would be a mistake. It has to be the gospel. Do not be conformed to this, and they use the word here, world. You have a little footnote, you most likely do in your Bible, you see that another translation is age. Lots of different ways you can understand the word world, the physical world, the people of God, no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But here, what we see here is he's speaking about an age. He's speaking about a culture. Do not be conformed to this age, to this culture. There's a parallel use of this passage, of this Greek word in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. This is when Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, or this age, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so what Paul is doing there, he's speaking to this aeon, this age. He's saying this is the same age where Satan rules, where he leads, the prince of the power of air. This is his domain. Do not be conformed to this age, to this world, to this kingdom of the evil one, to that worldview and how it thinks and lives and moves. And since this is the age by which the prince of the power air rules, really helpful to kind of go back and see where this age began. This culture of the world started. And so what I want you to do is flip back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Because I think what you're going to see, a lot of similarities in our culture today, the age and the world of today, and how there's really nothing new under the sun, how it all began in the beginning at the fall when Satan deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. And I did put an outline in your bulletin there. We very well may not get to that second point because of some other things we had going on today in our service. But that's okay. We have some margin in our schedule. I'm not stressed about that. We'll at least get through point one, that first flare, and trust the Lord with the rest. And so, as we look at Genesis 3, I want you to consider this age of skepticism. Even what I don't have in here, an age of feelings. Because what I want you to see is in this passage, there is a questioning of God, of His Word, of His holiness, of His truthfulness, and even His goodness. In this age that Paul tells us not to be conformed to. Even before Genesis 3 and Genesis 2, 16 and 17, said the Lord God commanded Adam and Eve, he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was God's command. That was God's first warning, his first flare. He eat of every tree but this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You have freedom except for this tree. And what God is doing there and using a tree this as a symbol of this covenant of works here, that God as creator is showing his authority. God is showing his authority that he is judge, he is creator, he is one that determines and defines what is right and wrong. See that from the beginning, God's saying, this is right, any tree, but if you eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this is wrong. God is the determiner of good and evil, and it's based upon His Word and His holy character. Now, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? You can just imagine sort of the pitch of his voice. Did he really say this? I mean, come on. I know that's what you think you heard, but did he really say this? Did God actually say? Immediately, the command of God is reduced down to a question mark. You can see Adam and Eve start to scratch her head. Well, you can even see a distortion of what Eve understood about the command and touching the tree. Did God actually say the command of God is reduced down to questions about God, such as, does he really know what is right and wrong? Is God really the arbiter, the one who determines truth, what is right and wrong? What did God really say when he said that? What did he mean? What is truth? Is God really good? You can see the manipulation, distortion already happening. Enter the age of moral relativism. No objective truth. The foundation of truth based in God's command is beginning to crumble as Satan successfully begins to dupe Adam and Eve into as a simple question, did God actually say? David Platt in his book, Counterculture, says this, when we attempt to usurp or even eliminate God, we lose objectivity for determining what is good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral. Noted agnostic philosopher of science, Michael Ruse, echoes this when he says, quote, the position of the modern evolutionist, therefore, is that morality is a biological adaptation, no less than our hands and feet and teeth. Morality is not objective. It's not fixed. It's not absolute. It's evolving. It's changing. Just like our bodies. That's what Satan is doing here when he's beginning to enter into this age of moral relativism. Did God actually say? And this is a question that we're hearing a lot, even in our culture today, even in the church. Is this really what God says? This passage that we've understood all these years, have we really understood it correctly? Should we really believe in an objective truth? Or flat out, some people may say, we have misinterpreted God's word. We've misunderstood Paul's point all these years. And what begins to happen is that the scriptures become this proverbial wax nose that we begin to fashion and shape in our image, into our thinking, into our culture. This is the age, the world around us that is speaking this moral relativism in our ears every day, all over our social feeds and things like that. Let's look at the second one. We see a questioning of God's holiness, his veracity, his truthfulness. Look what Satan does in verse 4 of chapter 3, Genesis 3. For the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, God said, and we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And we know that Adam and Eve didn't physically drop dead, but everything died in the fall, for the wages of sin is death. Satan says, no, that's just not true. It's not true. I know that's what God said, but just flat out, God is lying. He is not truthful. He is not holy. He is not good. You can begin to see that he's going deeper and deeper in his deception, manipulation of Adam and Eve, questioning God. You will surely not die. God is a liar. He has deceived you. Essentially what Satan, the irony here, that Satan is deceiving Adam and Eve, but he's saying, no, God is the one who's actually deceived you in that phony command. See what he's doing? It's disgusting. It's evil. Enter the age of cultural relativism. Okay? There is no objective truth. There's nothing that's fixed. If truth is just evolving, then it's the culture, it's this new culture that's going to shape and determine what is true. Good and evil is now wholly dependent upon social constructs. Rightness and wrongness is determined by social developments around us. David Platt talks about this individual, this friend of his that's a self-identified pagan. And David's challenging him, and maybe some of you are thinking along these same lines. He's challenging them with the human sex trafficking trade all over this world. Challenge him with the fact that if there's no moral absolutes, if it's just contingent upon what the culture says is right and wrong, how do you speak out against this? Maybe some of you can relate to his answer. Well, doing no harm to others, be true to yourself. So truth is now defined by, as long as you're not harming other people, such as human trafficking, then it's okay. Otherwise, be true to yourself. Of course, the problem here, the glaring problem behind this worldview, is that who defines harm? Who defines what is harmful? And to what extent, how should we be true to ourselves? What does that look like? Who's going to be the determiner of how harmful something is, or how true we should be? Because wouldn't a pimp in northern Nepal claim that he's creating a better life for that young girl whose chance of living was so slim to begin with? Do you see the twistedness of this? Do you see how truth begins to become shaped by these social constructs and this deception and the culture? Might he also claim that this girl is now working, that she has a job that somehow that he believes she enjoys? How twisted is that? But that's the problem when we're conformed to this world, into this age around us, by which truth is, again, molded according to our own beliefs, to the culture, and to how we interpret things. How often do we hear, again, even in our circles, that God's word is just outdated. It's extinct. We must adapt God's word to our changing culture today. Thirdly, see that Satan questions God's goodness. Look with me in Genesis 3:5. We've already touched on this a little bit. You see it very clearly here. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan says, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be yourself. God is holding out. He's not good. He's not loving. He's exclusive. He's holding you back. This very idea, biblically, that God owns, sustains, defines, and rules us as mankind is extremely offensive in our culture today, in the age that we live in today. We all want to be our own authority. We all want to be our own judge. We all want to determine what is right and wrong in our perspective. We want to create our own worldview. We want to follow like that great 80s theologian band once said, everybody just wants to rule their own world. I think another reason is that modern man doesn't believe that God's good. The idea that God could be our judge, but not understand that he is a benevolent king, that he is a good king, he is a good judge, he cares for us, he's our creator, he wants us to prosper. And yeah, we want to stiff arm him because we don't believe in his goodness. How often do we hear, again, God doesn't want you to be happy and free to be who you are and who you want to be. Who the culture says is absolutely acceptable. God is a cosmic killjoy who is suppressing our true self. And you just have to break free out of that. You see why this is a flare that Paul is shooting at us? He's like that man in the boat. He's not only waving his arm, yelling, he's shooting flare that we don't fall over the cliff, fall over the bridge into this deception that the evil one began in the garden. Questioning God's goodness, questioning God's holiness and veracity, questioning God's word. And finally, this is not in your notes, but there's not only an age of skepticism, but an age of feelings. That the feelings begin to determine what we think is true, what is good. Genesis 3:6, you're going to see how the dominoes fall. Next week, we won't have time today, but next week we're going to look at what does it mean to renew your mind. And we're going to see how Satan, again, it's like dominoes, he takes the mind, it leads to the affections, and leads to the birth of sin. And we see that here, Satan now has deceived the mind of Adam and Eve. That first question, did God actually say, has now allowed them to believe that which we know is good is somehow now evil, and that which we know is evil is now somehow good. And notice what happens to Eve in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. See those words of affection. See those words of feeling, clinging on to that which Satan has deceived her mind. Now that very fruit that God said, don't touch, that very tree that God said, don't touch, now it looks good. Her affections have clinged on to it. Now she wants it more than anything else. It was a delight to her eyes. It was greatly to be desired. Her feelings now have taken over, which will give birth to sin and disobedience in the fall, which transforms the whole world. What happens here in Genesis 3:6 is the shifting of a moral foundation of what God has said, created upon His objective truth, His holiness, His goodness, His word, has transformed now into a foundation of man's culture of subjective notions. If it feels good, do it. Don't fight those feelings. How can I go against my feelings, Brian? If it feels right, God is punishing me for not letting me enjoy the desires of my heart. Christianity is a straitjacket against how I naturally feel about that person or that situation. Do you see? Do you see now this subjective notions and these desires now have become the deciding factor in what we just determine what is true, what is right and wrong? This is the age by which we live in, brothers and sisters. Paul says, watch out. Wake up. Open your eyes. Do not be deceived. Do not be conformed. Don't look through the lens of the world. Look through the lens of the gospel. Look through the lens of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. All truth is found in me, not in you. I am the judge. I am the defender. I am the determiner of truth. Jesus is restoring the objective foundation of God's word. The authority that God is truth, that God is good. But if you're here today, you find yourself relating more to the cultural sort of understanding of what is true and what is right. It's not a feelings problem. It's something we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about next week. Your feelings are not the problem. It's your mind. And so the other flare Paul shoots out is saying that in order to not be conformed to this world, your mind has to be renewed. Your mind has to be changed. And the Bible uses mind and heart together. It's not a feelings problem, it's a mind problem. Your feelings are going to cling on to that which your mind says is good. I'm going to explain that next week. Listen to what Paul will say about the natural person's heart and mind. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, it's a mind problem. The gospel has to transform our hearts and our minds, our whole self, so that we can be spiritually discerned and understand what and who is truth. He says, the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See what Paul is saying there? He's saying, believers, don't be conformed to this world. The lens of how you understand truth is not your culture, is not this world, but it's the mind of Christ. It's the gospel. The gospel has to shape and replace your mind. That's what the Lord does when he saves us. He gives us not only a new heart, but the mind of Christ by which we can have a biblical gospel worldview, a lens by which we live and move and carry on our lives. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, Paul says, has become for us wisdom from God. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. Jesus is doing what the first Adam couldn't do. Remember, Paul says, Romans 5, through one Adam, through one man, death and sin, cultural relativism, moral relativism, all that stuff came through one man, the new man, Jesus, has come to restore and make all things new, including to change your heart and your mind so that you can believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Romans 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been baptized with Christ. Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is a good King. That is the lens by which we must understand reality. The Lord Jesus, our Savior. Come, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly. Change our hearts and our minds for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning. For some of us, they're glazed over in unbelief. We have no eyes to see. We have no ears to hear because there's scales upon them. So many of us have conformed to this world and culture, this age, because we have not yet put our faith in you. And Lord, I pray that this very moment you would remove the scales, you would unclog the ears, you would transform hearts and minds right now, that they may call upon you as Lord and Savior, as good King, Prophet, and Priest. Father, we thank you that you have taking out that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that you have given us the mind of Christ, that you are our wisdom. You are our righteousness and holiness and redemption. That you have renewed all things and you will renew and one day will destroy that final enemy, death itself, and make all things new. In the meantime, Lord, give us the grace and the power to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we look to you, the only source of truth and goodness, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.